So, those of you guys who are here, and those of you listening, thank you for being here. This is an expository preaching and teaching seminar, I guess you could say. It's a seminar, because the whole purpose of this is to equip everyone, no matter what age they are and what stage of life they are in. I want to equip you for preaching and teaching the Bible. So today is going to be an introduction, and then we're going to look at what I would call the first part of a preparation stage when you're going to teach or preach the Bible. And it's basic heart and hand preparation. So without further ado, I want to share a scripture that I believe is a motivator for why I believe that this should be taught to anyone in the church. Doesn't matter if they're an elder, pastor, deacon, whatever, Bible study teacher, Sunday school teacher, whatever. I believe the scriptures speak to the fact that every single person is supposed to be participating in this ministry, in this discipleship. This is Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. After the writer talks about salvation, and he talks about the fact that there are people who walk away from salvation, which I don't want to get into right now. I don't understand completely. But he says this. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," so you ought to be teachers, all you people I'm talking to, "but you need someone to teach you again." Notice he's not going to just say teach you just anything, but he says the basic principles of the oracles or the message of God. You need milk, not solid food, like a baby. And he continues on, he says, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." So he's saying that anyone who just stays where they're at and continually has to be reminded over and over and over again about the basics of what Christianity is, are really just staying as infants or as children. And he doesn't desire that. God doesn't desire that. He goes on to say, solid food is for the mature. And so Webster Student Ministries has a theme verse of Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone so that we might present everyone mature in Christ for when he comes back. So the goal of the student ministry is to present everyone mature. And the writer here is saying that solid food is for mature. We want to get everyone in the student ministry, and I would argue the whole church, to a place where they are eating solid food. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, I want to mention that this writer is equating eating solid food, or he is taking this concept of eating the solid food, these riches of the realities that are in Christ and being a Christian. He's comparing that and alluding to the fact that doing that is also, or having that is also, you participate that in teaching the word. So we cannot forget how he starts. For by this time you ought to be teachers. That's where he starts. And then he goes to maturity, because a mature believer is supposed to be a disciple maker, because that is the mission that Jesus gave us in Matthew, at the end of Matthew, and even in the beginning of Acts. Matthew says, "Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." So Jesus expected his disciples, and it wasn't just the apostles standing there, it was like a ton of people. He expects his disciples to be a part of this discipleship process, a part of this teaching, and a part of training. So this is what the Bible says is maturity. So That is why I'm doing this. Because I'm convinced, I believe what the Bible says, that even guys like y'all that are in high school can be a part of this. You can experience this. We even have a young lady here who started doing this when she was in high school with your group. Like, you guys took it seriously. So that is the reason why I'm doing this. Now let me share you a little of my story, because you might be thinking, what does a youth pastor what gives the youth pastor even a right, or makes, why would he be the one teaching me this? Well, I became a Christian when I was 20 years old. I immediately had this desire to shepherd and just be involved in the work of ministry. People called it out in me, older people, and they encouraged me to go to seminary. So I ended up going to Golden Gate Seminary for one semester in California. And while I was there, I was challenged by a lot of things I learned. It was a lot of hard stuff I wasn't ready for at the time. But I ended up having to come back here to North Carolina for open heart surgery. And through that open heart surgery, God brought Claire and I together. He gave me opportunities that I... Hey, there's Nate and Molly. He gave me opportunities that I had not had before. I got to work at a church as an financial secretary, youth minister. Bye, I'll miss you. I was really honestly struggling through all this. Like, what is my ministry purpose? Like, what people told me I'm supposed to do ministry, and I went and studied. Now I'm not. And so during that time, my friend told me about this conference he and this other pastor were going to. It was at the Southern Baptist Seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It was a preaching conference. And while I was there, it was awesome, great stuff I was learning. But there was this speaker, and during his lesson, I heard, and one of the rare times that I've had this happen, I heard an audible voice in my head. Yes, I'm crazy. I heard an audible voice. I believe it was the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that voice, the Spirit that I heard, said this to me. I heard it. Worship God through proclamation. I heard him say that to me. And so I wrote it down. At first, I thought it was just an invasive good thought. But then the speaker, and he hadn't said this at all, he then said, right after it, he said, we need men and women, whether they're whatever ministry they're in, worship, seeing proclamation and preaching as a form of worship. And it was affirming what I heard in my head. And so that really resonated. Like, it was like one of those moments that it changed my life. And so, like anyone with ADHD, oh, by the way, there's some handouts I forgot. I've totally forgot. There's fill in the blanks, and one of them is this worship God through proclamation. Thank you, Mark. You sure you don't want to, you guys don't want to move here and serve?
Kind of thinking about it.
Oh, Zola. Well, you're a good servant. I appreciate it, brother. So I became, like any good ADHD person, I became absolutely obsessed. And I re-entered the seminary world. I started work my degree back up at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. I took every class I could. I read every book I could. I went to every conference I could, which, again, ADHD. I was very hyper-focused on this calling that I believe, and I still believe God revealed to me. And then I transferred back to Golden Gate Seminary after doing a whole bunch of foundational... It's so weird. Mm-hmm. After I did a bunch of foundational studies on this idea of teaching and preaching, I didn't take any classes at Gateway or Golden Gate. They changed the name. I didn't take any preaching classes there, but I kept reading books. Like, I was obsessed with it. And then I was traveling to churches, preaching for the seminary, trying to recruit people to go to the seminary. But I became very well known for my obsession in preaching. And it absolutely humbled me and surprised me. But when I graduated, they gave me this brand new, they started this new award called the Gateway Award in Preaching. And they gave me that award. And that was like very humbling, but also ego. It boosted my ego a little bit. And I say all this to like tell you, I struggled with this. I've wrestled with this, with repenting of pride, repenting of thinking I know everything. And with that said, even though I did all those studies, my ideas and convictions about preaching have still developed quite a bit, especially within youth ministry. Like, that has been a huge humbling ground for my calling, because I am, honestly, I'm overworked. I have almost zero time to prep for my sermons, for the most part. Sometimes I'm prepping a sermon for the youth group 30 minutes to an hour before I have to teach it. And that is very hard. I have. Yeah. And so I say all that to a lot of the foundational work and a lot of my own personal discipleship, where I've had to spend time in the Word, has helped in that, you know. But I've seen God's faithfulness, and there's going to be some things that I share throughout this seminar that are both from people that poured into me, whether it's classes, personal relationships, or books. And then I'm also going to share what the Holy Spirit has poured into me as He's humbled me. So I have developed in my understanding of preaching. I'm not as rigid as I once was. I used to be very rigid. And very prideful. So, I'm thankful for what God has done. So, but preaching is still very important to me. So with that said, we got personal relationships, experience, and then also things I've heard from conferences and books. And so I want to give you some resources, show you some resources on this screen. They're on your paper too. These are some great resources that I've looked through and I've read that have really impacted me. The first one is by a guy named Tony Morita, called Christ-Centered Expositor. When I was really rigid, like, this is the guy I obsessed over. I listened to his sermons almost every day. I'd go back and listen to his sermons. But his book, Christ-Centered Expositor, is so good. He calls it a field guide to Christ-centered preaching, a field guide. And I can tell you, he's a great preacher, and that's a great book. The second book, this surprised me, because I heard about this guy Ryan Fullerton from a friend of mine, and I started listening to his preaching and really impacted me. But he then co-authored with these guys, Jim Orrick and Brian Payne, a book called Encountering God Through Expository Preaching. I honestly, that has probably become my favorite preaching book now. So if you want to, this is what that book looks like. What just happened? There we go. Great. I mean, he had stuff in here that I hadn't heard, especially like with reading publicly. That was great. Preaching by Tim Keller. Tim Keller passed away a few years ago, but what an amazing man of God. Faithful, humble. I loved his approach, because he kind of gave this idea of preaching that you can approach your preaching and the message you're giving to answering a question that needs to be answered. And so his book takes that approach. Power in the Pulpit was the book I had to read in seminary. Jim Shaddix has probably influenced more men and women in preaching than many of all these other guys. Jim Shaddix actually is the guy who trained Tony Marita. He also trained Secret Church, David Platt. He trained David Platt. He passed away about 3 weeks ago from brain cancer. And that was a major loss for training and the idea of exposition. So Power in the Pulpit's a great book. And then another one, this is a lot of churches, or excuse me, a lot of different denominations would use Brian Chappell's book, Christ-Centered Preaching. He comes at preaching from this idea of every text has a fallen condition focus. There's something in it that reveals a human struggle or something in the human experience that is fallen, and the text can speak to that. And you can see Christ in that. So his is a great, great resource. And my iPad just died, so I'm going to pull up my phone with all my notes. So these are the books that I've spent a lot of time in and learned from. I also have some other books that I'm going to share with you, because we're going to learn that there's more to preaching than just delivering. There's also working with the Bible faithfully. So I'll share some of those books, but in a minute. Here's some other books that are very helpful for preaching. Haddon Robinson was a great preacher. He's passed away. Biblical Preaching. I've looked at most of this book. This is Jim Shaddix's book, Power in the Pulpit. It's got a different cover now. That's a great book. And then I have not finished this, but this is the sequel to Power in the Pulpit. Those are good books. And again, Encountering God Through Expository Reading. So, I'm just telling you this. You may not care about that. The purpose of this class is to help you get to a place where you could still teach and preach without having to read all this stuff. Amen, boys?
Amen, brother.
You like reading?
No.
You do like reading? Noah likes reading. So another great resource is this, Logos Bible Software. For you boys, if you ever get to the point, I really want y'all to teach. I really want y'all to participate in this.
I'd like to teach.
Yes. Well, Savannah is already doing that, but she knows that Logos is available to her. I don't know if she uses it, but you've used it for school. Mm-hmm. But this is excellent because it honestly bypasses a lot of the stuff that really can bog down people for a long time. It's been, like, there were so many people that grew up learning, like, I have to have, like, 10 books on my desk, and they go through all these books, they have to find their place. Man, this just is such a great resource. So those are the resources. Some books I'm going to be sourcing from. What?
This one's awesome.
Oh, it's fantastic. I've shown you this.
I know you've shown me, but I'm never, like, didn't really look at it.
Oh, dude, it's great. I'll give you the login for it. We have a student ministry Logos account that you guys are free to use. So, resources. Now, let's go ahead and jump into our introduction to this whole thing. That was just leading in, prologue, yes. Mm-hmm. That was the front of the book with someone saying something important. So I'm going to give you a basic, like, well, let's look at this. Here are two words that are on your paper. Hermeneutics and homiletics. Hermeneutics in homiletics. Weird words, huh? You guys ever heard these words? You've heard these words. All right. These are great words. But I'm going to just give you a very, 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 very basic definition of these words. Hermeneutics is the science and the art of Bible interpretation. It's both a science and an art because in the science realm, there are approaches to it that you must take, like if you want to be faithful. There are proven methods. Prove it. And so the thing is, a lot of people approach the science differently. Some people have a looser grip on the Bible's reliability and authority. Some people have a tighter grip. So there are arguments over the science. Well, no, that's not. Science is, like, when we say the science of it, it's essentially like the very basic principles that help you study it. Like, basic principles of studying it. Okay? And I know it doesn't make sense. Like, it doesn't, when you hear that, you've been thinking in the natural, like, science class. You're thinking elemental, but this is what they say. It's a science. And then art, because there is all in art, there is creative liberties. Now, when you study hermeneutics, you'll learn, okay, there's certain creative liberties I should not take. Like, do you guys know what allegory is? Okay, Savannah, will you define allegory?
A story that has a deeper meaning.
Okay, great. And some, I would even say, like, a secret meaning. Yeah. So an allegory is like, oh, a lot of the parables of Jesus can be taken as allegory at times. But there are people who will approach a very straightforward passage, like, you know, a color. They'll see a color in a Bible verse. Oh, he was wearing a red garment. You know what that means? The red means the blood of Christ. God's telling us to be clothed in the blood of Christ, when whatever clothes we wear. But that's not actually what the text says. So, like, the science are more a conservative science of approaching it would keep us from doing something that the text never intended. We don't want to take the creative liberty to just say allegory for everything. So I know that's a weird,
like our method.
Yeah. Yeah. We don't want to always do that, but hermeneutics is the science and art of Bible interpretation. This is very different than homiletics. Homiletics. Have you ever heard the word homily?
Mm-hmm.
Homily is something, you know, someone would give at like a marriage banquet or a funeral. There's a homily, which homiletics is the science and art of sermon delivery or preaching. And you can, but I know I say preaching and sermon delivery, and this class is preaching and teaching. You got to know something. People argue over what preaching is. They argue, I mean, some of the greatest people who've been dedicated their lives to studying what's in the Bible and all this, are you teaching something or are you proclaiming something? And it's like, well, maybe it's both. So homiletics is the science and art of sermon delivery. So hermeneutics is like laying your foundation. Like, you were just talking to Brent Rayner about houses. Or his business, right? When Brent builds a house, he lays a foundation, right? He builds something. He has to put it on top of something. Well, hermeneutics is the foundation and the building ground on where you're going to where your homiletics will come from. It's almost like it's homiletics should be the outflow of your hermeneutics, if that makes sense. So,
paint for the painters.
Yeah, paint for the painters, exactly. So they are so closely entwined. You cannot study homiletics without studying hermeneutics. You can study hermeneutics without studying homiletics. But what we're talking about is how to preach and teach the Bible faithfully. And so if we're going to be looking at homiletics, we're going to have to talk about some hermeneutics. Okay?
Makes sense.
Yes. So with that said, let me give you a basic, remember, this is so basic. Like if you took a class on hermeneutics, they would go so much deeper. But I think you can summarize hermeneutics with these two words, eisegesis and exegesis. I know, weird words. That's why you're on your paper.
I just saw this.
You did?
Eisegesis recently.
Yes. So this is essentially what hermeneutics boils down to. Are you going to eisegete or are you going to exegete? So when you eisegete, you are putting something into the text. Putting something into the text. And if you really want to get down to it, it's about authority. Do I have the authority to take my own human understanding?
Is it like what you did in the beginning, explaining Hebrews?
No. I was not. I hope I was not.
I don't know.
No. I was trying to pull out of what the text was saying. Like, I was sourcing what I said. And, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But eisegesis is essentially that example I gave you. Jonah was wearing a red garment.
Yeah, and you add what you think the red means. That's your version.
That is me putting something into the text, which is where we get allegory. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There are some amazing church saints throughout the ages who have done this. And God used them mightily. Some more so than others. Like, even some of our favorite heroes in preaching, like Charles Spurgeon, he did this all the time. Like, you read his morning and evenings, and he has stuff like this. So, I'm not condemning. I don't want to condemn someone who is eisegeting. Because sometimes it's okay to say, well, that does remind me of this. But when we go to the point where we say, well, this is what God is saying, that's when it's dangerous.
You have to be wise with it.
Yes. In fact, when we look at people who look at the Bible text and it says something plainly and they just start making excuses and they say, no, God didn't really mean this, that's big eisegesis. And it's so dangerous. And it leads people astray. Because here's the thing. People's souls aren't fed by my creativity. They're not going to be fed by my cleverness. They're going to be fed by God and what He says, His word. They need to eat His word. They need to drink His word. So I would argue we would stay away from eisegesis, putting something into the text, against exegesis, which is pulling something out of the text. So here's the thing. You can pull things out of the text. And sometimes, if you look deep enough, especially with language, the English language is not as rich and complex as Greek or Hebrew. And so sometimes you'll discover there's a sense behind a word that the author was trying to say. For instance, there are words like, I was just reading in Genesis about a guy named Nimrod before the Tower of Babel. And it says, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And so you read that from an English English, and by the way, your English translations are so trustworthy. We have such good translations. Please don't hear me saying you can't trust what your English Bible says. But there is more deepness, or there are deeper pools that you can swim in with it, is what I'm saying. Not eisegesis, but exegesis. Nimrod, if you look at the word mighty hunter, that word mighty, when you start looking at translations and how the Greeks took Hebrew, because it's so weird. I'm gonna nerd out for a minute. There, most Bibles will take their Old Testament sourcing from what's called the Masoretic Text, which is a Hebrew document, Hebrew compilation of the Old Testament. But it was created, it was written after Jesus resurrected and ascended to heaven. So this is like compiled in AD. Now with that said, the people doing that were really angry because Christians were around. And so they changed, they really did. They changed some numbers, they changed some things. So you have that kind of like going against us, and you could say, well, can I trust it? Well, here's the thing. God loves his people, and he loves his word, and he preserves his word. Two things happened. They found the Qumran scrolls near the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea scrolls showed that there were older renderings of some of those things that confirmed the second thing that shows us God loves his word, what's called the Greek Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint was translated from Hebrew to Greek before Christians were on the scene. And so you can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Greek Septuagint and find words that are different. But I say all that to say, when they took Nimrod was a mighty hunter before God, in the Greek they translated the word mighty to be giant, indicating that Nimrod was most likely from the giant lineage of the Nephilim, which was bad. He what? Like we say, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before God, before the Lord. Oh, he was a great guy. He knew what he was doing. Yeah. No! He was most likely a giant. And then you get to the next word, hunter. The word in that context for hunter is associated with hunting people. Hunting people. So that reveals that he was a brutal dude. Not only that, you take the context of the scripture and you learn he was one of the leading influencers of building the Tower of Babel, which did not make God happy. So you see, just from looking at language and doing a little bit of deeper study, doing a little hermeneutics, and you can exegete things that are in the text, that were intended to be in the text. So, I nerded out. I hope I didn't waste your time, but I love this. I love Mark's like, whoa. Yeah. You were going to say something.
He's a nerd, too.
No, I think I lost my thought on it. That exegete. Nice. It was actually Justin Peters.
Oh.
I watched him. He was talking about someone who was eisegeting.
Mm-hmm. I love
and
it.
It's like maybe it seemed like a well-intentioned political statement.
Yep.
And it was a feel-good. Hey, but he's like, man,
we got to not
way off base here. That's not the intent.
See, and
to pull that out of the text.
We have this happening all the time. It is so rampant in politics.
Yeah.
It's so rampant, both left and right. Both.
Yeah.
It is, we got to be careful. And when we're trained in this, we know our Bibles, like you're saying, we can discern things more clearly. Hey, honey. Come on in. So exegesis is pulling something out of the text. You already know this, but which one are we aiming for? Oh, Gus. You know, it's on recording now. We want to do exegesis. That's so important. Oh, hey, we got some papers right here to help you. So it's resources. So we don't want to eisegete. We want to exegete. And with that said, why don't you go sit with Noah? Because you got this behind you. I'm going to say this. This is not something we as a church have said, but I'm taking liberty as a pastor to say this. We at Webster Baptist Church hold to an exegetical philosophy where we seek the Holy Spirit-powered ability to expose the intended meanings to people as part of their discipleship journey. So that is what we want to do here. And I would love to see everyone in the church passionate about this. And hopefully we can change the culture. Well, it's not that we have a bad culture, but to change the culture of people appreciating this and being a part of this. Because what we're talking about is discipleship. And so I'll get to that in a moment. But ability to expose the intended meanings to people as part of their discipleship journey. With that said, think about exegesis. You're pulling out. But think of it like sometimes I picture my head, I just work like this with illustrations. So it's like you put your hand in and you pull something out. But with preaching, expository preaching, we don't want to just dig down and grab something and pull it out and present to people. We want to actually open up around where the hole is and expose what we're seeking to pull out to the people. That is really the mission of expository preaching. It's not just to be so skilled at what we're doing that people need us. That should never be what our aim is. It should always be to expose what's in the text and even teach people how to expose it themselves. And so with expository, let's define that. Expository, exposing what is in the text by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. By the guidance, and I have to emphasize that. I put that statement about the Holy Spirit in that other quote, we seek the Holy Spirit-powered ability to expose. And I'm going to get to that in a moment, why that's so important. But we are exposing what is in the text by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit loves God's Word. And He, like the Father and the Son, wants to impart that into the hearts of people. We're not just talking about information. We are talking about transformation. Like, that's what our aim is. To see people transformed by exposing to them what God's Word is showing. So, taking all this, all these definitions and such, when we're looking at this class about expositional preaching and teaching, what are we talking about? We are talking about expository discipleship, where we are participating in the reforming of the person into the image of Jesus through the Word and Spirit. We are doing expository discipleship. So, what's the vision of all this? I want to see the student ministry function as a self-sustaining ministry built upon the foundation of Scripture truth, with every generation participating in expository discipleship. By the time I leave or have to leave or die, I really want to see every generation in Webster student ministries participating in expository discipleship, whether it's on a Wednesday night, a Sunday night, a one-on-one at their school. Like, you guys can lead You can lead a Bible study at your school. People have done it for years. They're doing it right now.
There's kids at school that do that.
Yeah. And I want to see, that's why we're doing this class. We want to see this happen here. Mm-hmm. And so the purpose of this class is equipping every generation for expository discipleship. These things we are talking about, I want to give you the tools you need to do this. So what will you learn? You will learn how to prepare, process, and present an expository message. In fact, these are the three stages that we're going to look at. Prepare, which we're starting today. Process, which we'll get to in some weeks ahead. And present, same. We'll get to that as well. Prepare, process, and present. Some people just, even though they have like a framework and a guide to this, they usually put prepare and present. Like, oh, it's preparing a sermon and presenting a sermon. But I have put within the teaching that I'm giving you a process, like a processing stage. Because I believe that before you should preach or teach a talk or sermon, you need to have it preached and taught to you first. Like where you are actually being, like before you get up to see people transformed by what you're sharing, we should also be being transformed by what we're about to share. And I think we need to focus on that. I think that's been lost in a lot of sermon preaching and teaching classes. So what is an expository message? Because we're going to learn how to prepare, process, and present. An expository message is a message that derives its worldview, theme, and applications directly from a Bible text. And our hope with this is that this message, because there's so many crazy verses, we're wanting this message that has its worldview, theme, and applications directly from a Bible text to actually be God speaking, if that makes sense. That's what we hope for. And there's mystery, great mystery behind that. So I told you the stages: prepare, process, present. So let's jump in. We're done with our introduction. Let's start in the first stage of preparing. And there are, as we go through this, I need to tell you that we're going to focus on, first, within the preparation process, we're going to focus on your heart. And with that said, a guy named Brian Chappell says that with his book, Christ-centered preaching. He says that there are three elements that compose every persuasive message. And this is from the ancients. Excuse me, my scrolling, there we go. I was like, why can't I see what I'm doing? All right. He says that the three elements are logos. Does anybody know what that word means?
Word.
Yeah, I know. Gave you the hint. So logos is like the verbal content of the message, including its craft and logic. Then there is pathos, which is the emotive features of a message, including the passion, the fervor, and feeling that a speaker conveys and the listener's experience. I get a lot of comments on how passionate I am. Because I'm feminine. I'm emotional. But these two are things we're going to talk about later. But we're going to talk about first ethos, which is the perceived character of the speaker, determined most significantly by the concern expressed for listeners' welfare. Aristotle's belief, confirmed in countless modern studies, was that ethos is the most powerful component of persuasion. Here is the problem, I think, that the that we when we look at these definitions and we look at ethos specifically, ethos, he says, is perceived character of the speaker. Notice it's perceived character. Is God concerned with your other people perceived character or your character? What, perceived? The second one. He really is concerned with your heart. Because character is from the heart. And so, here's the deal. There are a lot of people who have fooled, sadly, they have fooled others about their ethos because of their pathos and logos. Right. And I'm going to be honest with you. Regardless of how the character of a man, everyone, every preacher is doing that in some to some extent, because every preacher is fallen, every teacher is fallen, and saved by the grace of Jesus. That's right. So everyone's doing it. Doesn't matter. But there are people who have done it a lot more heartbreakingly. I don't want this to become a moment where I get to badmouth people. But I'm going to be honest. 2015 to now, the last 10 years have been some of the most heartbreaking years for the church because of this reality. Because God has ordained for people to be exposed.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And some of them were exposed and then ignored. And then they died. And then it comes out, oh yeah, they really were that bad. Mm-hmm. They really did have massage parlors in other countries and they were having sex with underage women. Right. And these are huge names. Entire ministries named after them. Yeah. You can trick just about anyone with logos and pathos. People will perceive a character that's not real. But we need an ethos that is real. We need character that is real. Right. Israel. Mm-hmm. We need that. And I'm gonna tell you some truths at play that honestly scare the crap out of me. Preaching and teaching the Bible can either be spiritual fruit or flesh fruit. If you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus talks about from the heart the mouth speaks. We usually think about, oh, cuss words or anger. But we don't think about the reality that sometimes what we say has a veneer of goodness and righteousness, but it's from a prideful heart. It might check every box. Which I would argue some of the men that I've mourned over could check every box. From the heart, the mouth spoke. But here's the thing. The only person who could really interpret where that source was from was God. So these are true. This is the first truth at play that scares me. It really scares me because I don't know some of the time where my source is. I don't even know, like in this moment, I'm not 100% sure where I'm coming from. The only one who really does is God. Mm-hmm. Preachers and teachers don't even know themselves. But he who searches all hearts and sees what the eye cannot see and perceives what the mind cannot perceive, he does. Oh, he's crying too. So from the heart, the mouth speaks. And then the second one, this is more comforting because this is what I have to really... A lot of times when I get up and I haven't, let's say I've been in an argument with Claire or I've done poorly at preparation or I've struggled with a sin, I have to remember that preaching and teaching the Bible, its effectiveness depends on the faithfulness of God doing what he's promised to do with his word. And if you look at Isaiah 55:11, Isaiah, I believe, was commissioned. I was just reading last night because I could not sleep, and I went back to this book. And Isaiah's commission was, hey, go to a people and speak to them, and they're not going to hear you. They're not going to hear you. In Isaiah's day, Jeremiah's day, all the prophets, most of them in their day, they were considered failures. And yet he gets a promise, Isaiah 55:11. Does anybody know what that is?
That's your wife.
God's word will always do what he intends it to do. I hate this, especially with student ministry, because sometimes I preach my heart out and the kids are still, sorry, you guys sometimes are still acting like teenagers. And I'm like, man, why aren't they adults yet? And I'm like, okay, it's going to do what if I'm faithful to give them what I am clinging to the Holy Spirit to reveal to me in the text. If I am giving them that, I can trust him. Even if there's a fart joke in the middle of my talk. Or there's a guy, like, people don't realize this, but I think he was the 500 AD, John Chrysostom. They called him the Golden Mouth. John Chrysostom, now, granted, they were also doing eisegesis and exegesis, but he preached faithfully. He preached and lived faithfully, and he died in exile. He actually died on the way to exile. But during his sermons, I mean, he was so faithful, the Catholic Church excommunicated him at the time.
What does that mean?
That meaning he was preaching what the Bible text said in contradiction to some of the church authorities and traditions. If he would, and you know, that's not a knock on Catholicism, but that he was a Catholic priest, and yet he preached faithfully. And in the, like, I was reading some of the biographies about him, people would, in the middle of his sermons, they would start heckling him. That was the norm. I mean, they would come to a church service and they would heckle the preacher.
I bring that back.
It happens in youth group, brother.
I know.
I can't tell you how much I had to do a report on him in church history, and I have thought more and more about him as I've been doing youth ministry, because I, like, sometimes there's so many distractions and I feel like I have to round people back in. But it has humbled the snot out of me. Literally. I'm sorry. Sorry, honey. But we get to trust God that if we are doing faithful, if we're being faithful to what he is giving, and we can trust him. But at the same time, we don't want it to be true. Because this first thing, truth, some of them have presented accurate information, saw transformation. This is why this is so crazy. These are paradoxical. Honestly, preaching and teaching in every moment with a sinner proclaiming is paradoxical. But we do not want flesh fruit. We want it to be spirit fruit. So these things that I'm going to share here are very important. Let me read a quote from a guy named Ian Bounds from a book called Power Through Prayer. The whole person lies behind the sermon. He says man, but in it, it's okay. We'll talk about that later. The person, the whole person, I am eisegeting. I'll just read the whole thing. The man, the whole man, like, I feel convicted, lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not the performance of an hour. It is the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make the man. The true sermon is a thing of life. The sermon grows because the man grows. The sermon is forceful because the man is forceful. The sermon is holy because the man is holy. The sermon is full of the divine unction because the man is full of the divine unction. That is what I want. That's what I hope for anyone I train to do this. I hope that you find that. So, with that said, the first stage of preparation is heart and hands preparation. Heart and hands preparation. And so the first thing I want to ask you, and I plead with you, that should be our goal, is that we want to, you know, remember we're talking about preaching and teaching. We want to open our hearts to the text of Scripture that we are looking at. We want to be transformed by it. And so I would ask these questions. How, and I think this can help us open our heart to the text. Do I believe what the Bible says about itself? Does anybody know what the Bible says about itself?
It's a double-edged sword.
Yep. It's a double-edged sword. It's living and active.
Good for teaching.
Good for teaching. Profitable for reprove, rebuke. David's like the word of the Lord, or the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord, or the precepts of the Lord are clean. The testimonies of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. All those are talking about when it says law, and all, those are all synonymous words for what God says. Do we believe that? Because if we believe that, that means there is a humility in our hearts, which is the first stage of receiving what the Bible is saying. So do I believe what the Bible says about itself? Second question to work through. Do I desire to be changed by the text? Do I desire to be changed by the text? Hey, Blair.
Since Claire came to join us, I come to join you guys.
Thank you. Hey, feel free to have a seat or anything, man. No seat right there. Do I desire to be changed by the text? There are, because if your goal is primarily to force it upon other people, while other people do need the text, what does that say about our hearts if we're not humble enough to say, I want to be changed. I want to be changed. So do I desire to be changed by the text? Because if you desire to be changed by the text, opening your heart to it. The next one. Am I willing to humble myself under God's mighty hand? Part of opening your heart to the text is being comfortable. Well, being comfortable without being uncomfortable. Because there are going to be things in the Scriptures that challenge your worldview, challenge your humanity, challenge your experience. And the Bible says that God will exalt those who humble themselves and are humble before Him. The Bible speaks of reward being given to those who sit in humble, open hands to what He has to say. Even promises, and I'm going to be honest, I've been struggling with this. Like, as Protestants, we believe that we're not under the law of Moses anymore. And we say that all the time. But one thing I've realized is Romans chapter 7 or 8, I think it's 8, says that I'm under the law of spirit and life. Not a law that is a law of a courtroom, but it's more of the law of scientific method, like the law of gravity. There are certain things that the Spirit says that if I am humble enough to get in line with what God is saying, I will experience an outflow of spiritual blessing and joy and fruit.
Right.
And we always say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But do you realize what it says before that? It says, humble yourself before the under the mighty hand of God. Or humble yourself before the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So, if you don't want the thief to come and snatch the word from you, you can't just resist him on your own. You have to humble yourself to receive the word. And of course, I am even doing what I told you not to do, allegory in some respect. But that word, you know, Jesus was talking about the word snatched being the gospel message. But I would argue the gospel message is not just justification, it's sanctification too. And there are gospel messages within that too. And we don't want the thief to steal them. So, open your heart. Open your heart to the text. What we are doing is the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So, I would tell you, and I've noticed that there is, in some circles, an emphasis on a close watch on the teaching. Like, we got to have pure doctrine. We got to have the right teaching. And nothing's wrong with that. But if we forget, like, if you approach a Bible text to teach it and preach it, and you're more focused on making sure your teaching is pure and holy and accurate, and you lose sight on yourself and what it's supposed to be doing in you, you're missing out on the fullness of what preaching and teaching can be for you. It's not, you can teach a great informational message. You can still do that. But remember, logos and pathos can fool just about anyone to perceive a character in the ethos. You missed that. You probably understand those words. We want to have open hearts so that we can be transformed too. So here are some recommendations I would say for daily prayers. Give me the faith I need to believe your word is authoritative. You are going to need that. By faith, believing that God's word is what it says it is. Give me the faith I need to believe your word is authoritative. When I was at Golden Gate my first semester, I had to do that. Because that class I was in, the Old Testament class, oh gosh, I was not ready for it. And I had to, but I had a transformation in my reading of the Bible when I started praying this. I'm going to seminary to learn how to become a pastor, preacher. And there I am struggling with whether or not I believe it. People do this. I actually had to take God at his word and ask him some pretty specific things. God, show me this is really what it is. Show me your, like, and he did. Supernaturally. Claire knows the stories because she is my wife. And then another prayer. Give me the desire to want the text to change me. Give me the desire. God, give me the desire. I give you permission. I give you permission into the deepest parts of my heart. Please give me the desire to want the text to change me. You could even say, purge me of anything that doesn't, any pride or anything that would keep me from desiring for this text to change me. Give me the desire to want the text to change me. And I'm gonna say one more thing about this desire to want the text to change me. Young men, I know Noah and I've talked about future and calling, and we've talked a little bit about stuff like this in calling. You might be in this room. Am I called to preach and teach the Bible? Well, I kind of told you. I think the Bible says that by this time everyone should be teaching. But with that said, your number one calling, according to Scripture, is to be transformed, to be changing, to be changed. And we need God to install in us that desire to want it. He's going to sanctify you, no matter what. Have fun with that. You resist. And then another prayer, and I think it's okay. I think it does something to say something like this on your knees. I surrender to your authority and will for me. Remember, humble yourself. I surrender, Lord. Whatever this text says. And I'm going to be honest when I'm telling you guys all this. This is what I like. Like, I love this to be part of my process. I incorporate it as best as I can. But I fall so short of this stuff. I fall so short of doing these things. But it is my aim. So that we had opened our hearts to the text. We had those questions we need to work through to reveal whether or not we are opening our hearts. You have to work this out with the Lord. That's why those prayers are given to you. Give me the faith I need to believe your word, all that. The next thing in the preparation process, this heart and hands, is praying through your text. Pray through your text. And honestly, I could tell you this, but the best way for me to show you this is to kind of model it as best as I can. This is a very basic passage from Philippians. Such a great passage. So how would you pray through a text? Well, you could just, like, I guess this is how I would do it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, I would read that and I would look at that and I'd be like, God, help me to see what encouragements are in Christ. Help me to see this. Just me, I know he's being, it's like a rhetorical type of statement. Are there encouragements in Christ?
Yes.
But Paul's using it to prove his point. So I want to ask God to reveal that. Any comfort from love? God, help me to be comforted by your love. Help me to see your love. Help me to understand your love. Any participation in the Spirit? Be like, God, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for giving me your Spirit. Help me to know your Spirit more. Help me to participate with your Spirit more. And then, so I mean, I'm going to stop here for the sake of time, but like, just go through the text and pray whatever the Lord lays on your heart. Even pray, like, what do you want me to say about this? What are you trying to say about this? What do your people need to hear? Another one. So pray through the text. Next, I would say, I not only read the text, that's a given, right? Read the text. I didn't put it in here. I would listen to the text. Here's what I like to do. If you have the Bible app,
yeah.
Go into the Bible app. Now, you might be preaching a whole chapter, then it'll be fine. You could just have it read to you and then go back and read it again. But if I'm doing like 10 verses, I will go to my Bible app. And I will select the verses that I'm going to be focusing on in order for it to sink into my heart and let my heart receive it so that my hands can do with it what he wants. I will select them and then I'll put share and I will hit a message and I will type my phone number in. I'm being very practical. This is literally what I do. I've shown Gus this. And I'll send it to myself. I'll go back to my text messages. There's a link they send, and it's got the verses that I want. I click on it, and then now I have only 1 through 5. of Philippians. And then I'll just keep hitting play.
Therefore, my brothers, whom I love like, and long for, my joy and...
Sometimes that's the best. Oh, I love doing that. And God, the more I listen to it, God really speaks to me. That's what I want. Like, I want to have it... I want to be engaging it. Not just with my eyes, but with my ears. So, I would listen to the text. All right. These ones were more focused on your preparation, but I want to also say this too. Know your hearers. Know your hearers. What this means is we can't just see the people we are teaching or preaching to as just seat fillers. They are real people who God loves. And if we are to follow Jesus, Jesus knew people. He spent time with people. Even Paul, what people argue the greatest missionary, he would spend time with people. Shepherds should smell like sheep. Preaching and teaching is a shepherding act. It's not just a shepherd office role, but it's also a gift. It's a spiritual gift. And we're all to be participating in some type of shepherding as Christians. So, I know God wants this for us because in Ephesians chapter 4, it says he gave us the evangelists, he gave us the teachers, he gave us the shepherds for the building up, to train those for the work of ministry. Like, people who are gifted in shepherding and teaching are to be training others to do it. And so a good shepherd knows the sheep. And so I would argue, if you're going to teach, keep in mind and preach, keep in mind what your people are going through that you're teaching to, preaching to. And then you know your hearers, because I believe you should pray for your hearers. And I'm gonna take it just a step further, not just like, oh God, all the people that are listening. I say know your hearers because they have names. And I think it a rotation of praying through names that are in your class or in your in whatever study you're in. Bye, guys. Bye-bye. Thank you. This is the last slide, so you did it. Praise God. Pray for your hearers. Pray for... I love praying for them by name, and I'm going to be honest. Like I said before, I struggle with all these things. There are seasons where I don't, like a couple weeks where I just get out of the habit of doing that, but I always try to go back to it. Because God will transform your heart through prayer. Prayer isn't just about asking God for something. It's about getting into his presence and letting his presence transform you. So you might have people in your class that just frustrate you. They always interrupt me. They're always... whatever. Gosh, they're challenging me. The more you pray for those people, the more your heart will break for them. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants your heart to break for the people that you're teaching and preaching. He wants you to fall more in love with him and more and grow in love toward them. So, pray for your hearers. That concludes the section of preparation on heart and hands. And it even concludes today's session. I talked a lot. Thank you for trusting me and listening. I want to pray for us, and then we'll go get out of here, okay? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you, God, that your word never returns void. It always does what you want it to do and intend for it to do. God, may we not just be people who rest on that reality. I want to rest on that reality. Let us rest in that and believe that. But God, we also want our lives to have, like, God, I don't want Caleb fruit. I want spirit fruit. May that be our heart's desire for this idea of expository discipling. May that be what our heart's desire. God, take everything taught, make sense of it to everyone here, how it applies to them. God, just use it for your glory and their good. And may we all just love you because of what you're doing. Thank you. Amen.
Thanks, Kim.